Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Thanksgiving. I hope you are feeling extra thankful this morning. We are going to talk, obviously, about Thanksgiving. Oftentimes on holidays like this, we do thematic sermons, and so we're going to do it, but it's going to be a little different this morning. And so before we start, if you just bow with me, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have much to be thankful for. And we ask, Father, in our world where there's so many things that distract us from you and so many things that can discourage us and weigh us down, Father, I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on you and to cultivate lives of thankfulness, not just on Thanksgiving weekend, Father, but throughout the year. Lord, as we look at this text from the Old Testament, I want to ask that you would help me to handle your word rightly. Father, I'm keenly aware of my shortcomings, and I just ask that you would speak through me, guide me to truth, keep me from error. And I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, sometimes we draw lessons from the Bible for life lessons, from great heroes of the faith, Moses, David, Peter, Paul. And so we look to their lives and we find these lessons that we can then apply to our own lives. But I'd like to do something maybe a little different today, and that's this. I would like to look at some lessons on thankfulness from an unlikely source. And that would be a pagan, idol-worshipping soldier who was an enemy of Israel. And so we're going to look at this passage. I was reading this a couple of weeks ago, a piece online that was talking about Naaman, and was written by Michael A. Milton. And I love history, and I need to be more thankful. And so I found his writing and the story, as I went back to read it again, very compelling. And so we're going to look at this, the Syrian commander, and what we can learn about thankfulness from him. By the way, you know me, I like to slip a little archaeology in when I can. This is a depiction of a Syrian soldier from Aram, that particular area, and it's stylized, but this is how the Syrians depicted their soldiers in their art. And so this is from the 10th or 9th century, and we are looking at the 9th century BC. So we're going to be studying 2 Kings chapter 5. So if you want to get your Bibles out, and you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible here today, there probably is one in the chair ahead of you there, those little baskets, or you can find it online. Let's just set some historical context here. Before we just kind of yank a story out of the Old Testament, let's try to flesh it out a little bit. After the people entered the promised land, God's people, the Jewish people, they were largely united. And particularly when they asked for a king, and God in his grace gave them a king, even though that might not have been the best thing for them, that's what they wanted. And so God said, okay, we'll let them have that. They were largely united still. Under the reigns of Saul, David and Solomon, they were largely united. But then the Bible tells us that Solomon, when he grew old, loved many, many women, had many wives from foreign countries who worshipped foreign gods, and they led his heart astray, we're told. And we're told in 1 Kings 11:11, God says to Solomon, because you have not been faithful to me, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of your hand, and I'm going to give it to one of your servants. This won't happen in your lifetime, though. This will happen in the lifetime of your son. And so that was something that God had foretold would happen because of Solomon's sin. But that period under Saul, David, and Solomon is known in history, Bible history, as the United Monarchy. But then along came Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who was not wise. His father, of course, had been wise. We know, we're told that God granted him wisdom, which, by the way, as it relates to his many wives leading him astray seems to indicate to me that he knew the wise course of action to take, but chose not to in that particular moment. But Rehoboam, his son, comes on the scene, and Jeroboam, similar name, rebels against the rule of David's offspring, and they form the northern kingdom. And so if you look at maps from those particular times, you will see this played out. There's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And essentially, there are two Hebrew kings reigning at the same time. We have the king in Israel, who reigns in the northern kingdom over most of the tribes, and then the king of Judah, who reigns from Jerusalem. And there are other kingdoms all the way around. To the north is the kingdom of the Syrian kingdom of Aram. The capital city is Damascus. And so this is what we're looking at today. This is the period known as the divided monarchy. And that's the historical backdrop to the story today, because our story today is set right in that divided monarchy period. And we're going to read about two particular kings in this particular time period. And in the text, you'll notice that neither of them are named. So before we get into reading it, I just want to introduce you to who they likely were. Bible scholars indicate that even though they're not named in this particular passage, it's likely King Jehoram of Israel who is being talked about. Now, King Jehoram of Israel reigned from the capital city of Samaria. It's a picture of the ruins of the capital city and even the palace that Jehoram would have reigned from. It's been excavated there. King Jehoram himself is named on the Tel Dan Stela, which was a victory monument that was set up by one of the kings of Aram Damascus when he defeated the king of Israel and a king, it says, from the house of David as well. The Bible says that Jehoram, like many of the kings of the north, most of the kings of the north, were wicked and did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He reigned for 12 years in the middle of the 9th century BC, and this is the time frame when Elisha the prophet is ministering. And so Dean spoke about Elisha the prophet this summer, and so this is the historical backdrop for this particular thing. Now, at this particular time, reigning from Aram Damascus was the Syrian king Ben-Hadad II. And he was reigning there, and tensions between Israel and Aram were tight, because they had been allies, and then they were enemies, and then they were allies, and then they were enemies. And by the time Ben-Hadad comes on the scene, tensions are flaring up again. You'll see that reflected in the text that we read this morning. By the way, he is named as well on the Mequart Stela. And so I just point this out because some of you here today, you know what? When you look at the Bible, you just accept it. Bible says it. I accept it. It's good enough for me. And that's wonderful if that's you. But I work with young people quite a lot. And teenagers, I have found some of them, maybe many of them, harbor these secret doubts that these foreign names in these Old Testament stories that they hear in Sunday school actually happened. And so every time I can, I try to point out the historical background to show you that it aligns. What we know from history and from other writings outside the Bible aligns with what's in the Bible. I often say it's about authentic places, actual people, accurate history. That's what we're talking about. So this is the background to the text this morning. Okay, so we've set that up. Now turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to read the first 19 verses. And here we go. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of this leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter receives, you know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read this letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he said to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out and stand before me and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Arbana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away in a rage. But the servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him and said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So now accept a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to any god but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said, "Go in peace." Now we're going to stop there for this morning, but the story continues. And the story continues, and it tells the tale of Elisha's servant Gehazi and how he was jealous in his heart and wanted some, so he concocted this story and ran after Naaman, and Naaman generously gave him some of the things he asked for, thinking that Elisha had sent him, when this was all a lie from Gehazi. And when Gehazi came back, Elisha confronts him, and Gehazi receives the leprosy that Naaman had. And so that's the story. But we're going to focus on the first part of the story here. And we're going to see what can we learn about Thanksgiving from this pagan, idol-worshipping enemy of God, this foreign soldier from Syria, Aram Damascus. The first thing I want us to note is that Thanksgiving, Naaman's Thanksgiving, was a response to God's grace. Now let's set this up here. We're introduced to Naaman in the very first verse, and we're told some wonderful things about him. Naaman was the commander of the army. What that means is that he was likely the second highest person in the kingdom, second only to the king himself. In fact, in the ancient world, the commander of the army quite often became the next king over that particular land, often through a coup. And so I think of people like King Omri of Israel. Wasn't of royal line, he just was the commander of the army, and with the army's backing, he led a coup and took over. Same thing with Jehu, another king of Israel who was not from the line of Omri. He too rose up against the king. And so what we're talking about here is a really, really important, powerful man. We're told that he was a great man in high favor, that the Lord had granted victories through him. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, we may be familiar with the disease today called Hansen's disease, which we know as leprosy. What you need to know is that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when it talks about leprosy, it's not always referring to Hansen's disease. It can be that same Hebrew word is used to describe many things in the Old Testament, from things that appear to be leprosy as we know it today, to other skin diseases. In the Old Testament law, the same word is used of the mold that grows on houses that would make the house ritually unclean. So it's a very broad term, but we know with Naaman that he had some disease of the skin, may have been the disease we know about as leprosy today, but not necessarily. And he, for all of his greatness, has this plague on him. And he is a servant. That's a nice way of saying it. What he has is a slave. He is a girl who has been ripped from her homeland, brought into a foreign land, and forced to serve in his house for his wife. But the Bible says something amazing about her. We'll come back to her in just a minute, but the Bible tells us her she knew about this situation, and she says one thing. The only thing we have about her in the entire Bible, it's just this: would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. I would suggest to you that in these few words we see very much. One of the things we see here is that she had great faith in her God and in his prophet. So much so that she tells her mistress, her master, and her words make their way all the way to the king of Syria, who writes a letter, and Ben-Hadad sends Naaman to Jehoram to be healed. And by the way, this was not uncommon in the ancient world. For example, Egypt was renowned for its doctors, and so kings would send their children or their valued people there if they needed help. And so this is completely in keeping with the things we see in the ancient world. But Jehoram, really interesting, is quite put out with this request. Am I God? He says, am I God that he would look, everybody, you can see, can't you? He's just looking to pick a fight with us, isn't he? Now, I get it. I mean, if you look at the historical context, I get his reasoning here. They've been allies and then enemies and allies and enemies, and tensions are high right now. And now here comes the number one soldier from Aram, comes right into the kingdom, the heart of the kingdom of Syria, on the pretense of peace. Oh, please heal me. You don't think that Jehoram was looking at him wondering whether he was just here to spy out the land and our defenses? Sent from his master with this story, now true story, he was clearly covered with leprosy. But it's telling that he doesn't turn to God. And so when Elisha the prophet hears about it, he says, see, send him to me. He'll know there's a prophet in Israel. And you know the story if you've seen it in Sunday school, right? This is one of those Sunday school stories we hear all the time, right? I am sure, I am like 99% sure that Auntie Mo showed this one on the flannel graph when I was a child here. Because this is one of those stories that you get in Sunday school all the time, right? Here comes Naaman to Elisha. Elisha doesn't even come out to see him, sends a messenger out to him, which of course wounds Naaman's pride and makes him quite angry. Why would he do it? I thought he'd just come out and like wave his hands over me and then boom, I'd be healed. No, instead I have to go to this river. Now here's the thing. What you need to understand is this. Elisha is in Samaria, and the nearest point on the Jordan River is 40 miles away, about 65 kilometers away. All right, so that's a fairly big distance, right? Like that's from here to Cora High School in the Sioux. It's about that distance. I think Korah's 69, so maybe not quite there, but you get the idea, right? He's got to go from there all the way to this muddy river and dunk himself seven times in this muddy river. He's being asked to do something he does not want to do. He doesn't have the time of day for this. But his servants prevail upon him. The NIV maybe is a little clearer than the ESV. Basically, what the servants say is, look, if he had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? The implication is, of course he would have, because he's a great man. Look, all he's asking you to do is just go to this river and dunk seven times. Why don't you give that a try? And so he does, and he is healed. All right, so that's the setup. Now, here we go. He comes back. And I would suggest to you that this is where we start to see the thanksgiving that Naaman has. Because he comes back with a gift for Elisha. By the way, this too was common in the ancient world. When you had received healing from a god, and there were temples throughout the ancient world where people could go to find healing from a god, they thought, and you would then come back and you would give an offering, either to the god or to the priest or to the prophet of that god. And so what we have here is we have Naaman doing what people did all through the ancient world. By the way, that tells me that this particular text is accurately set in the time in which it is purported to have been set, because as all these markers of all these things that happened in the ancient world. And you need to understand this, the gift that Naaman offers is exorbitant. If you have a study Bible, you might know this, because it probably has some sort of a study note that converts this into today's dollars. But let me do that for you. 10 talents of silver equals about 750 pounds. 6,000 shekels of gold equals about 150 pounds. And so when you convert that into today's buying power, scholars figure it was about $750 million worth of stuff that he is coming to offer. And that's not including the clothes. Plus 10 sets of clothes, too, added to the list. So here's the point. Naaman is incredibly thankful. He's incredibly thankful. He is a man of means. Likely, I think, we're not told in the text, but if I had to suggest something, I would suggest that some of this money likely came not just from Naaman's own resources, but probably from the treasuries of Syria too, because he was such a great valued man, and so he comes and he offers this. Like, that is a very thankful, generous fellow who is coming to offer this thanksgiving to the prophet of the God who had just healed him. Now here's the thing, think about this. Did God have to heal him? No. In fact, I would suggest God had every reason not to heal him. He's a pagan. He clearly worships in the temple of Rimmon, and we'll talk about Rimmon in a minute, and he's an enemy soldier who is leading raids against Israel, stealing their children to take them back as slaves in Syria. If God had every reason not to heal him. But God, in his grace, healed this pagan soldier, this enemy of God's people. So Naaman's thanksgiving was in response to God's grace. And he returns and is thanking the prophet of the God who has just healed him. You know, this reminds me of a story in the New Testament. Maybe you've read this story in Luke chapter 17. There were 10 lepers there, and they came to Jesus to be healed, and Jesus healed them, and how many returned to say thanks? Remember the story? One. And that one, we are told, is a Samaritan, again, one of the enemies or the hated people of the Jews, God's people. And again, we see this foreigner healed and the foreigner being thankful. When I read this story, I'm convicted because so often I forget to say thanks. Or I'm just quick with my thanks. I mean, it's not the generous, exorbitant thanks that Naaman obviously had. We are told in James 1:17 that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And I need to recognize that everything that I have in life that is good, every blessing that I have, is a gift from the giver of all good things, and not because there's anything in me that is good or worthy of such a gift, but because the one who gives the gift is good and worthy. And so I am just thankful for the grace that God bestows upon me. And so when we look at this particular passage, I think that's the first life lesson I see from Naaman, that thanksgiving is a response to God's grace. The second is this: Naaman's thanksgiving was a confession of God's glory. I would suggest to you that Naaman had not one, but two diseases. The first one's obvious. He had leprosy. But the second disease he had was pride. The first affected his body. The second affected his soul. And he was cured of both. Don't miss that in the text. It's not just that he was cured of his leprosy. There was that miracle. But there was a second miracle that happened here. The second miracle is that this pagan, idol-worshipping soldier who is an enemy of God's people becomes a follower of the God, the one true God, Yahweh. And we see that evidence of his spiritual healing in the text. Behold, I know that there is no God in all earth but in Israel. Verse 15. Verse 17. From now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any God but the Lord. Naaman's thanksgiving is a confession of God's glory. Now, it's a confession of more than just his supremacy. See, in Naaman's part of the world, there were many gods, and the supreme god was Hadad, or Rimmon Hadad, was the god. Rimmon just means thunderer. They find statues and monuments of this god Hadad, who also goes by the name Baal, and in Syria was known as Rimmon, the thunderer god, sometimes with a lightning bolt in his hand. And so what Naaman is not saying, don't be confused on this, what Naaman is not saying is, I used to think Rimmon was the chief god, now I know that Yahweh is the chief god. That's not what he says. He says, now I know that there is no other god in all the earth. This is radical. Naaman goes from being a polytheist, someone who believed in many gods, to a monotheist. There is only one true God, and he is the God who is in Israel. And so he has this confession of God's glory. And when Elisha wouldn't take anything for it, for the miracle that happened, Naaman asks that he could take as much earth back as he could carry. What's that all about? Well, again, we know this from other ancient writings in the from this time period. People would take back earth because there was this belief that a god could only be worshipped or sacrificed to either in that land or on an altar that is made with dirt from that land. So likely what Naaman is thinking is, I'm taking this dirt back, I'm going to use the dirt to make mud bricks, and I'm going to build this altar. And it's only on this altar that I will ever offer sacrifices, and only unto the one true God. Except, he says, pardon your servant, I have to go in to the house of Rimmon with the king. When the king goes in, and the old man kind of leans on me, he's a little rickety, and you know, when he bows, I'm going to bow down too, but just forgive me for that, I'm not really worshiping. That's what he's saying. And Elisha tells him that he's forgiven. By the way, House of Rimmon is interesting. If you know anything about Damascus right now in Syria, you know that it's not really a place that you can do any excavation, unfortunately. But there has been some excavation done there previously, and under an 8th century mosque that's there, the oldest mosque in Damascus and one of the oldest in the world, they discovered that it was on the site of a previous temple to Jupiter, and then on top of a site that was on a previous temple to that to Hadad to Baal to likely Rim, and that's likely the site that Naaman is referring to here. Now, here's something I think we need to understand. Don't miss this. I love when I see irony in the Bible. And there is, this passage is dripping with irony, and you cannot miss it. You have this pagan, idol-worshipping soldier who is an enemy of God, who comes to bow the knee to the one true God. At the same time, the king of the people of God worships whom? Baal. If you didn't know this, there was a temple in Samaria. Not a temple to Yahweh. It was a temple to Baal. That's who the king is worshiping. That's who many people in Israel are worshiping. God's people prostrating themselves. God uses the term prostituting themselves to these other gods which are not gods. And the irony here is that this foreign soldier comes to know God. And his thanksgiving is a confession of God's glory as the one true God. Well, what about us today? Do we glorify God as the one true God? Or do we worship other gods? You might be thinking, well, hang on just a minute, Brian. A little silly to suggest that we're secretly at home. We've got these little statue things that we're bowing down to. Oh, and then we come here. I mean, we're not like that, right? No, probably not. But Kyle Idleman in his book, Gods at War, suggests we are just as prone to idolatry today as God's people were 3,000 years ago. He writes, idolatry isn't just one of many sins. Rather, it's the one great sin that all others come from. So if you start scratching at whatever struggle you're dealing with, you will eventually find that underneath it is a false god. And until that god is dethroned and the Lord God takes his rightful place, you will not have victory. And then he names some of these gods. The god of pleasure. The god of power. The god of money. The god of me. These are the gods of our culture that people bow down to. And just like God's people in Elisha's day were guilty of worshiping other gods instead of the one true God, we too today, even in the church, face that same temptation to worship other gods instead of the one true God. Idleman goes on to say, God is jealous for your heart. Not because he's petty or insecure, but because he loves you. The reason why God has such a huge problem with idolatry is that his love for you is all-consuming. He loves you too much to share you. So may our thanksgiving, like Naaman, move beyond gratitude for the blessings that we have. Too often our thanks terminates on the blessing. Thank you for this delicious meal that I'm going to eat today. Thank you for this blessing, this new job, or this new vehicle, or this new relationship, or a new child. And I think we should say thank you to those. But let's go beyond that. May our thanks not terminate on the gift, but move beyond that to the giver. And the more we are thankful, I believe the less we will struggle with the gods of our culture, because our focus will be so much, not just on the stuff we get, but on the goodness of the one who gives us so many blessings in our lives. So the life lesson from Naaman, the second life lesson, I believe, is this. Thanksgiving should include a confession of God's glory. And the final one here really quickly is just this. Naaman's thanksgiving was ignited by a godly girl. We have this little servant girl. We don't know much about her, but she obviously had faith in God. Obviously believed that his prophet Elisha could help. And her faith, of course, is magnified by the fact that the king of her land is worshiping Baal and not the one true God. D.L. Moody said it best, maybe a little maid said a few words that made a commotion in two kingdoms. So we have this small girl with this big faith pointing powerful people to Jesus. And this is challenges me in a couple of ways. Number one, thanksgiving can be ignited by small, seemingly insignificant things. And if I'm honest, I tend to be thankful for the really big things that God gives me. And I forget that his mercies are new every morning. So I should say, great is your faithfulness. And the more I see these small things that are blessings from the Lord. I don't know how many of you were out this week watching the Northern Lights. I know some of you might have been. The photos are all over the internet now of these amazing things. Now, how many of you stopped in those moments and didn't just go, wow, but went, thank you, God, for your greatness and your majesty on display in the heavens? You see, little things like that can be what point us to God. So we need to be thankful for even the little things. But then I ask myself this question. I look at this girl who's in a horrible situation, but is still pointing people to Jesus and igniting thanksgiving in others. And I ask myself, am I a person who is pointing people to Jesus and igniting thanksgiving in others? I think that's an important thing for us to ask. Well, what can we take away from this passage 2,000 years later? I think the first is that this story is a beautiful picture of the gospel. It points us to the gospel. Bill MacDonald in his commentary says this, "In the story of Naaman, we find a classic illustration of the gospel of grace. He was an enemy of God, being the captain of the Syrian army. Humanly speaking, his condition was helpless and hopeless since he was a leper. Being a Gentile, he was a stranger to the promises and covenants of God and had not claimed his blessing. But God's grace reached out to touch human need. All Naaman had to do was humble himself and obey the word of the Lord. And he eventually washed himself in obedience to God's word and came up a new man with new skin and a new heart." The Bible portrays us as people who are sick, who need healing spiritually, just as Naaman needed healing spiritually. The Bible tells us that we all have this problem with sin, but that God loves us so much, he sent his son Jesus to seek and to save sinners, that anyone who would ask him for forgiveness and commit to following his son Jesus would be saved. The gospel. We are told in 1 Peter 2:24 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. It's by his wounds we are what? Healed. Spiritually healed. And so this story is a picture that points us to the gospel. But the second thing is this, that this story of Naaman reminds us that the gospel is all. Maybe to help us understand this, there are just so many, I love the way scripture, there are things that kind of connect in scripture that just kind of are beautiful. So let's just zoom out from this story a little bit. And I want us to get a bigger picture of what's happening here. If we were to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, you know what we would find there? We would find God's covenant with Abraham. And God promises Abraham to make Abraham into a great man. He promises to Abraham to give him land, and he promises him many descendants, and he says this. He says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." See the connection here? Hang on. Here is a girl, a slave girl, a descendant of Abraham, fulfilling God's covenant to Abraham to bless the nations. It's a beautiful picture. And you see, here's the thing. In Jesus' day, many of the Jewish leaders had missed this. They thought they were the only ones who would receive God's blessing. In fact, Jesus once in a synagogue said, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." And the very next verses in Luke chapter 4 tell us that they tried to kill him. They tried to kill Jesus for saying something like that. That was scandalous. But right from the very beginning, that was God's plan, that all of us would be blessed when God chose Abraham. And we see that happening right here, because God's plan has always been to include not just his favorite people, not just his chosen people, but enemies too. And that is good news for us because the Bible declares that we are all enemies of God until the moment we put our faith in Jesus. Romans 5, 9 to 10 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him by the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." As many of you know, I have some friends in Israel now from our time over the last 2 years there, and I've been praying a lot of prayers for peace. In the Middle East, we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, so I do. And as I was studying this and reviewing this morning, I thought, I need to pray for the enemies, because God loves them too. And that is a very convicting thing. So this morning I'm praying that God will change the hearts of the leaders of Hamas and Hezbollah and Islamic Jihad and the Houthis and the Iranians who are behind most of this, and would change the hearts of the terrorists so that they, like Naaman, an enemy of God, can be brought into reconciliation. Because the reality is that if you have put your faith in Jesus, that's your story. You were an enemy of God until you were reconciled through Jesus. I would suggest, friends, we have much to be thankful for this year. Big things like our salvation, if you have put your faith in Jesus. And if you have not, I just call you this morning to put your faith in him. That our thanksgiving should be for his grace. It should just cause us to confess his glory, and that we should, in our pointing people to Jesus, be that blessing like this little girl was to Naaman. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for, there's just so much in it. We weren't even able to cover the whole story, Father, but I pray that you were honored, and I pray that you would help us, help me, to be more thankful, not just for the things that I have, the tangible things, Father, but for the many spiritual blessings that I have in Christ. And Father, I do pray for those who don't know you. Father, that they would come to know the greatness of your glory. They would experience your love. They would humble themselves like Naaman did and be healed spiritually. Pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. God bless you. Happy Thanksgiving.